Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Heavenly Father, as we come this evening, we recognize that we live in a very dark world, that there's no light to guide anyone apart from your word, and only your word lightens up the path. And so apart from you and apart from your work in us, as we look at your word, we have no hope. And so our prayer is that you would shed light for us, how we might live as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we hear your word this evening, we pray that we might have soft hearts to receive your message and be encouraged to serve you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let me begin with a story. Back in 1991, Baron Moynihan died. He was aged 55, and he'd had a number of marriages. And there was a question over the legality of his two sons, Andrew and Daniel. Andrew was proved to be genetically not to have been his son, and Daniel, they discovered, was the son of a bigamous marriage. And so in 1997, his half-brother, Colin Moynihan, succeeded to the title. Now, I want to begin with that story because the issue in this passage is who are the true heirs of Moses? When Stephen was stoned about AD 31 or possibly AD 32, it was 1 or 2 years after the death of Jesus, which took place on the 7th of April, AD 30. And at that time, the early church had reached its greatest influence amongst the ordinary Jews in Jerusalem. The political and religious leaders had distanced themselves from the new movement, but in Jerusalem as a whole, there had been great favour. Now, we know that in the book of Acts, because if you turn back to chapter 1, verse 8, we read these words of Jesus. Jesus says this to the apostles, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And in the verse before we began, in chapter 6, verse 7, what you discover is it were the high point of the very first section of the book of Acts. It ends like this: "So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." So even the people who were opposing Jesus and this new movement were being converted. And now what we begin in a section which starts in chapter 6, verse 8, really goes on to chapter 9, verse 31, we see how this gospel spreads beyond the borders of Jerusalem itself into Judea and Samaria. And by chapter 9, verse 31, everything's ready for the gospel to go into the nations, to the world. Now, chapter 6, verse 8 reintroduces us to Stephen. We've read about him back in verse 3 of chapter 6. But it'd be helpful, I think, if you've got this passage open, if you shut it already as we look at it. And just look at verse 8. "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people." It's interesting, isn't it? As we look at verse 8, we're told that he has grace and power. He's equipped for service, and he's very effective. And he does wonders and miraculous signs. Why are we suddenly be told this? So very unusual as you read it. Because at this point, Stephen is just like the Lord Jesus, who is described doing wonders and signs in chapter 2, verse 2. He's described like the apostles, who back in chapter 5, verse 12, and in a number of other places. He's also exactly like Moses in chapter 7, verse 36. And it links into this issue about who are the true heirs of Moses. Moses was a great power worker, did signs and wonders, wonders and signs. And look at verse 10. "But they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke." Now you see, there's a controversy going on here, and the people who are opposing him are followers of Moses, and they don't like what Stephen is saying. and they argue with Stephen, but they can't stand up to him. That's very, very interesting, isn't it? Because back in chapter 6, which we looked at last week, we saw that the apostle said in verse 2, it's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. And Stephen is chosen as one of these people who's going to be distributing food, but he has time not only to distribute food, but engage in gospel ministry as well at the same time. And the issue that gets him into trouble is not his distribution of food, but his gospel preaching. It's very interesting, isn't it? It's quite unusual. You don't expect it to happen. And who is he actually gets into trouble with? Well, just have a look at verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. Now, you've got to simply say that there's a real issue going on here. You know, if you think about it, what did Moses do? Moses got a bunch of slaves, you know, under God's providence, and he took these slaves and he turned them into freed men and women. And who is it who's going to be arguing with Stephen? Well, it's a synagogue, a gathering of freed men of Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria and the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. So there's something going on here that actually, who are the true heirs of the God's work amongst his people? Is it the Jews, Pucker, who are not following Jesus? Or is this funny little sect of people who are? And that's what's going on here. Well, we see that he's caused controversy, and they rustle up some charges. Have a look at verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And these charges are slightly sharpened up in verses 13 and 14. Have a look at those. They produce false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Well, the false witnesses who've been gathering, they're at least got something right about his message, but they've basically caused him to be arrested. And then we get in verse 15 a very interesting little detail. Just have a look at verse 15. "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now, I don't think that's talking about a little cherub, you know, how people talk to children. Oh, isn't it an angelic face? No. Now, what you're actually being told here is that what Stephen's going to say is very important. This message is from God, and he is God's messenger. And what he does is the high priest asks in chapter 7, verse 1, "Are these charges true?" And then what Stephen does is he never quite answers the question, or he does obliquely, but what he does is he gives a very select history and actually says something very important. And there is one, I just got one point for you this evening, is that God's rescuers have always been brushed aside by Israel. God's rescuers have always been brushed aside by Israel. Now, I don't think that's an anti-Semitic thing, it's not meant to be, but that this is what's going on here. Now, what Stephen does is he gives a very select and very sharp history, which actually is going to be quite interesting. So let's begin at verse 2 and have a look at that. He answers this. Now, to this he replied, "Brothers and fathers," which is a very nice way of sort of including everybody, "listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.'" Now, back if you were to look at Genesis 12, it's not very clear where God first spoke to Abraham. But God spoke to him, according to Stephen, in Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iraq. That's quite an interesting comment, because part of the charge is that he's speaking against this place and the customs that God has handed down to us. And what Stephen is already pointing out is that God, the God of the Bible, has always been on the move. God is not a God who's limited to one particular place. No, God is a God of the whole world. And he says in this little section on Abraham that Abraham remained a landless wanderer to the day he died. He had a son and a grandson, and grandsons, but he had no land. But the theme that God's rescuers are always brushed aside by Israel comes to the fore in verse 9. Just have a look at verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Well, you find that the family that Joseph grew up were jealous. And you have, as it were, in the family, a division. There are two groups. The family splits. There's one side, which is not so good, one side which is jealous, and they are the patriarchs. But look what God does with the other side. Look at the end of verse 9, what God is doing with Joseph. But God was with him. It's pretty impressive. Look at verse 10. And God rescued him. Look a little bit further on in verse 10. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, so that he made him, that's ambiguous, isn't it, but probably God, made him ruler over Egypt. Do you see what God is doing? There is this divided family, they've rejected the rescuer, but God has done all these things. And this, what will this rescue do? Well, when the famine comes, he's going to save his people. Now, filmmakers have a minute or so to set a scene whenever you sort of, you know, introduction of a film, and you see something, and they have a minute before your interest wanders. And what you have, then it transfers from Joseph down to the next guy, which is Moses. So have a look at verse 20 and ask yourself, what picture is being set in verse 20? At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. Just want you to focus in on that. What have we been told there? Well, just look down at the bottom of the page. There, if you've got good sight, and if you haven't, you'll need some glasses. You got there, or was fair in the sight, in the bottom of the page, in the margin, in italics, verse 20, it says, or was fair in the sight of God. And we have no idea what Moses looked like to his parents. They probably delighted him. But what we're being told is that Moses is beautiful in God's sight. He's beautiful to God. It's slightly different when we read the Moses account, this account by Stephen of Moses. It's slightly different from Exodus, isn't it? There's no basket mentioned. There's no sister Miriam. But all we're told is that he's placed outside, isn't he? Verse 21. And yet, because he's fair to God, beautiful to him, he's looked after. And then what happens is there's a fast forward button pressed, and we're taken 40 years on. Just look at verse 25. And we see that, well, I'll read from verse 23, that he says this: when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. And the key verse is 25. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. You see, he thought, as he came to act on their behalf, that they would recognize that he is a savior sent by God. Just have a look down at verse 26, please. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. And he tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" See, what's his aim? Moses' aim is to reconcile and he wants to end the quarreling. He wants to bring peace. And look at the people's response, verse 27. But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" See, do you see what happens? Here is the God's rescuer. What do the people do? they brush him aside. Who made you ruler and judge? And just like Joseph, they don't want him. Now just look down to verse 35, which is over the page. So a brief recap, and just see how important Moses is. Now verse 35, this is the same Moses whom they rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? But look at these words. He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who spoke to him in the bush. Do you see what we've been told about Moses? You can't get anybody more important than Moses here. He speaks to God. He speaks to the angel. He's appointed ruler and redeemer over these people. And look down at verse 38 and see what he does there. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. See, it's very important. Here's God's rescuer and ruler and redeemer. He's a rescuer. And what kind of response do the people do? They brush the Savior aside. Just look at verse 39. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. See what goes on? We're told they choose the golden calf. Why do these people do it? Because fundamentally these people are idolaters. In other words, they replace the worship of the true God with something that is not God. And the irony, we're told in verse 36, is that Moses, if you look at it, has shown signs and wonders, shown that God is with him, working through him. Now look at the question in verse 42, which is a quote from Amos. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? Well, the question implies the answer, no. And we're told in verse 43, you've lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan and the idols you made to worship. And then what Stephen does is he updates Amos, which is a couple hundred years earlier and would have been about the Assyrian crisis, and he applies what he's saying to the people in Jerusalem, and he says, therefore I will send you into exile, into beyond Babylon. He's applying what was said to people many years before these people, to them. Now see, what are we really learning about God? You see, what we're told is that the God of glory appeared in Mesopotamia to Abraham. In other words, God is everywhere. And we're told that God rescued Joseph in Egypt. In other words, God is merciful and available. In Moses' day, God offered rescue and peace. In other words, God's purposes God is very purposeful and good. And God gives living words. He's very engaging. Now just think how this God changed Stephen as he came into history. God gave Stephen wisdom. He served the needy. God gave him the ability to carry out signs and wonders. And now as we read about Stephen, what we see is he's able to read the Bible in a way that changes our perceptions. Very impressive. And what you've discovered is Stephen is very actually obedient to the past. You know, that's the accusation about changing Moses. No, he's saying he's very obedient to the past, but he's very radical at the same time. He's conservative, but he's very contemporary, very radical. Now, I've already said that he doesn't bother to answer the charge. Probably they were beyond being persuaded. But look what Stephen does in verse 51. As he turns to accuse his accusers. You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Do you know what stiff neck means? Stiff neck is the idea of an animal not being willing to be directed. So you put a yoke on them, they just get a stiff neck and you can't get the yoke on it. So you can't direct the animal to go the way you want it to do. And what are you saying? That's true of Israel spiritually. Uncircumcised hearts and ears, that means ears not willing to hear. Hearts not willing to obey. And you resist the Holy Spirit. In other words, where he leads, you pull back from. You only need to read Psalm... When you go home or during the week, read Psalm 106, which catalogues the kind of resistance that Israel showed, rebellion after rebellion. Isaiah speaks of people grieving the Holy Spirit. And this resistance leads to action. They persecute the prophets. So when God comes and sends a word of correction, they won't want it. They won't listen. And fundamentally what happens when he sends the ultimate saviour, they betray Jesus and they reject God's saviour. See, God's rescues have always been brushed aside by Israel, and they're still doing it, says Stephen. Do you read that horrific story about that teenager who, in the US, with a boyfriend, killed a policeman and then committed suicide? And then before she died, she sent a horrid letter to her mother. And in that letter, you could see that she'd rejected her mother's and parents' advice. She rejected her mother's discipline, and she fundamentally wouldn't accept help. And fundamentally, this is what Stephen is describing here in verses 51 to 53. That's the pride and rebellion of Israel. They won't listen. Now, what's their response? Verse 54, when they've been told, look, you've done the wrong thing, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Oh, but why do they kill Stephen? Well, just look down at verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now the question is, where is the glory of God now? Is it in a temple in Jerusalem? Is it in the impressive religious paraphernalia of a temple and sacrificial system? No. The glory of God, says Stephen, is now with Jesus. Where is he? In heaven, at the right-hand side of God. That is the position of power. And he's standing ready to welcome anyone who will turn to him. See, the charge is that, you know, is that the message about Jesus is challenging the religious system, isn't it? And Stephen's answer is, yes, of course it does. Yes, Jesus does challenge any religious system. Because Jesus is not looking for people to be religious, but to love him and follow him. Yeah, this Sabbath-breaking, leper-touching, dead-raising Jesus challenges every dead religious system. And yet he's inviting people to come and respond. And do they? No, they don't do that, do they? When the people don't want Jesus to interfere with his spokesman, they kill them. And look what these people do. Rather than change their attitude and change their behavior, they kill Stephen. So the man who serves widows is lynched. The man who teaches the Bible in a conservative yet contemporary way is murdered. The man who is alive to God is abused, despised, and killed. Well, let's give some challenges and some applications. So two challenges and two encouragements, I hope. First challenge is to be realistic. See, if you follow Jesus in some parts of the world, you can expect persecution. I don't think if you follow Jesus, you'll be killed in the UK today. It's a great encouragement. You're not going to get killed by following Jesus and speaking up for him. But if you're honest about serving him, maybe your dreams may not materialize. Maybe your leisure time will be eaten into, so you won't always have as much leisure time as you would like. Maybe you'll lose your independence to do the things that you want to do when you want to do them. See, when it comes to talking to our neighbors or our family members, we just might avoid eye contact. I'm very good at that. See, and actually, you don't need to look at people, and therefore you might avoid some of the teasing that goes on by people who know that you follow Jesus and gently mock you. And by avoiding eye contact, you won't actually have to experience any of the pain. So that's the first challenge of realism. Are you realistic? First encouragement. Does opposition stop the plans of God? No, of course it doesn't. I should have said to Derek beforehand, I'm sorry, Derek, I wasn't fast enough. We should have gone on to 8:4, okay? Does the gospel get truncated because one spokesman gets killed? No, of course not. Those who have been scattered, verse 4, chapter 8, verse 4, preach the word wherever they went. Isn't that encouraging? They probably weren't doing what I'm doing, which probably as they moved out, gossiped the gospel and explained what they'd get, why what had happened and why they're not in Jerusalem anymore. And the message is spreading. And the other thing, you ought to just look at verse 1. And, chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was there giving approval to his death. Well, he's about to be converted. That's a great encouragement. Here is the archetypal opposer, and he's going to be converted and changed, and will actually live the kind of life that Stephen lived. Second challenge, beware resisting God ourselves. I can't look into your hearts. Theological College never gave me that kind of vision. See, I think one of the things we ought to be doing is pray, when we read our Bibles for ourselves, we ought to be praying, Lord, will you soften my heart as I read your word today? Please don't allow me to be like these people. And the danger is we can be so familiar with the Bible that we don't go God's way because we think we know better. And then we won't do what God's word is telling us to do and we know we ought to do. And we'll laugh off disobedience. Second challenge. Second encouragement. Do recognize that although people do resist God's message, because Jesus, God's chief messenger, was rejected, his mercy has flown out to all sorts of people, even to people like us. It's great stuff. There's mercy available for anyone who will find it. Let's finish with on that thought. And let's bow our heads and pray. You stiff-necked people, said Stephen, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Father, we close with this rather stern word for these Jews in Israel who rejected Jesus. And they're very challenging words. And so we want to thank you for the wonderful gospel that you've given us. We ask that above all you would grant us soft hearts in this church family, that we'd be willing to obey even when it's costly. Thank you that your word is enormously engaging, that your purposes are good, and we know that your purposes will come to pass. And so we want to pray that they will come to pass increasingly in us. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.